Timothy Dudley Smith was born in Manchester in 1926. And for those of you who know or care, which is basically just Rob and George, Manchester is red, not blue. When he was 11 years old, his father became very ill. Despite his fervent prayers for health and healing, his father died. But Dudley Smith would not be dismayed or swayed by the events. He would later say in an interview, "I had prayed when I knew he was ill, and you might think that my prayers not altering the situation would have put me off, but it didn't. It introduced me to my need of a heavenly father." Shortly after this, he was at a garden party, and he was asked what he wanted to be when he grew up, and immediately he responded, "A priest." Decision made, course set. After a degree in theology at Pembroke College, ordination training at Ridley College, both at Cambridge, he was ordained to the priesthood in 1951. In 1954, he had the opportunity to hang out with a young American upstart by the name of Billy Graham, who had come to the UK for his first international tour of crusades. Apparently, that Mr. Graham could preach a pretty mediocre sermon. Okay, good. We're paying attention. They didn't get it earlier. You're always ahead of the game, I promise. After decades of ministry, he was made bishop in 1981, but his true legacy is not his episcopacy nor his editorial work. It's his poetry. Despite having no musical bone in his body, like me, or often changing key without knowing it, also like me, he was a prolific hymn writer. In fact, his prodigious output drew comparisons to the late Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley. He wrote verse for over 400 hymns, and he was clear about his reason for writing. He put it this way: "People learn more theology from hymns than from anywhere else. Hymns enable an expression of praise, penitence, and commitment. The hymn offers the chance to express emotions which are in their hearts, but which all people, find difficulty in articulating." He believed that the word of God was not chained. He believed that the God who makes promises is the God who keeps promises. He trusted that God is who he said he is and will do all he has promised to do. This evening, we have a unique opportunity to bring three of our lessons into conversation with one another and with our new stewardship theme. Now, I want to be clear up front that the point of this sermon is not to get you to dig deep into your wallets. The point of this sermon is to talk about how we tell out the goodness of the Lord, how we trust in his promises, how we hold on to his love and mercy. And if you decide to dig deep in your wallets after this, well, that's your call, not mine. We're just grateful. It's a joke, by the way. We can joke about money. It's okay. Now, I want to start with Paul's second letter to Timothy before moving into Jeremiah and then Luke's biography of Jesus. We didn't get into the specifics of 2 Timothy last week, but Paul is writing from prison. This is his final imprisonment, the one that will result in his death. And he's writing a pastoral missive to his friend and follower, Timothy. Paul uses chains to make his point because he is bound, but the word of God is not. Nothing can stop it from pouring forth and transforming hearts and minds. Paul is suffering for the gospel, but the gospel has not, cannot, and will not be stopped. The good news of Jesus, the news that sinners and wretches and ragamuffins are getting into the kingdom, won't ever grow old or go out of fashion. Jesus wasn't a moral guy or a spiritual guru or somebody who got on the wrong side of Rome. That's what the world wants to tell you, but Paul knows better. He knows Jesus is a descendant of David. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord, the one who is reigning on David's throne forever and ever. This was the promise that God made to David all those years ago, and promise made has become promise kept. But we live in a world where promises are broken all around us. Politicians make campaign promises and then break them once in office. Advertisers promise happiness for your money, but it never fulfills. Influencers promise authenticity, but they rarely deliver anything more than performance. Our promises to each other and to God are little more than pinky swears. Perhaps we had a no take backs, but it's all that. Empty words, empty promises, boulevard of broken dreams. But not so with God. Paul's message is that the promises of God have been completed, fulfilled, achieved, and kept in and through the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. We read about some of those promises in Jeremiah 29. Now, we could skip to the verse that we all know, the verse that we have in needle pointed on pillows and calligraphy on our walls, and it goes like this: "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope in a future." We like that verse. On a cold and gray day, it keeps us warm and fuzzy. But I've got bad news. God isn't speaking to us in that moment. Yes, the Word of God is active and not chained, and it speaks across time and space. But in that moment, God is speaking to His chosen people who are in exile. The mighty have fallen. Israel no longer lives in her land. She's been carted off as the spoils of war, taken by the Babylonians to a far and distant land. Here is how bad it was for them. In Babylon, they don't have Coke, they only have Pepsi. No grits, only oatmeal. No Waffle House, only IHOP. No pimento cheese, only Velveeta. No SEC football, only Big Ten. And no sweetened tea. Clutch your pearls, it's only unsweetened tea. This is how strange and foreign the land was. Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. They are so distraught by this turn of events, by their exile, that they hang their harps on the trees because they can no longer sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land. They are depressed and oppressed, feeling forgotten and forsaken. But sin doesn't have the last word. Babylon doesn't have the last word. Exile doesn't have the last word. God always has the last word, and He speaks to His people through His people, through Jeremiah, and He speaks a word of promise and hope and a future. This exile will last for 70 years, and during those seven decades, Israel is to get busy marrying off their sons and daughters, increasing their tribe by having children, making plans, throwing parties, and building houses. The time for weeping and wailing and wallowing is over. It's now time to live and to laugh and to love. Why? Because God's sharing a secret with His chosen people. One day they will be back in the land. One day they will be restored. One day all of the sad things will come untrue. One day they will sing the Lord's songs and pray the Lord's prayers and sacrifice to the Lord in the temple, in Zion, the holy city on a hill. This isn't wishful thinking. It's a promise from God, and God doesn't just make His promises. If you can't tell already, He keeps His promises. But then there's a directive from God at the very end of Jeremiah 29 in your bulletin. This is what He says to His people: "But seek the welfare of this city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." God is reminding them of the promise that He made to Father Abraham all of those years ago, 1,300 years ago. God called Abraham and made three grand and elaborate promises: a people, a land, and that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through them. Israel is in captivity, and God is going to use that exile to bring blessings to Babylon. Not so that His people remain oppressed, but so that the Babylonians can get in like Flynn on the kingdom of God. God calls Israel to flourish where she's planted, to thrive where she's rooted. And in so doing, they're going to work for the blessing and benefit of others. There's something important here for our parish. The idea of flourishing and thriving where we've been rooted and planted. Like it or lump it, we are in fact a church in Somerville, and God has called us to love our neighbors. Now, we need to be a little more expansive with our understanding of our neighbor. Our neighborhood is far more than Millage to Walton Way Extension or Wrightsboro to Williams. Our neighbors and neighborhood includes Harrisburg and Sand Hills, downtown, uptown, and out of town, even all the way out to Evans. Just don't tell them. They are all our neighbors, and by thriving in place, we are called to bless them. But there's more. There's a long-term effort going on right now to heal this city after Hurricane Helene. Just a year after the hurricane, pastors and politicians and business leaders are joining together to rebuild and to restore. And Good Shepherd has to join in. We have to join in with hands-on ministry with our neighbors, sharing the love of God with them, that we might see an entire city come alive with the gospel. The call to thrive and flourish here on Walton Way in the Flowing Wells campus as a people of purpose, power, and place isn't for our benefit. It's to the glory of God and for the benefit of the people outside our walls. Because God's promises are never just words on a page. They take flesh and they walk among us. And that's what brings us finally to Luke. We've shifted scenes in Luke's biography of Jesus. Jesus is still very much on the way to Jerusalem, where he's going to intentionally die on a cross, bearing the weight and shame of the world's sin. We've moved beyond the crowds and the Pharisees and the apostles into a new scene, a healing scene. Now, Luke is ever attentive to detail, and he is intentionally trying to tell a story for us. He wants to lead you to a very specific point before he drops the final curtain to show you what he's actually talking about. The story begins with Jesus in that space between Samaria and Galilee, between us and them, between good guys and bad guys. Galilee was home to our Lord, and Samaria was the last place that a good God-fearing Jew wanted to be. Even the mention of Samaria would have gotten the backs of Luke's readers up. He may as well have said that Jesus had the audacity to travel north of the Mason-Dixon, bless their hearts. That didn't land earlier. I'm so glad that y'all are here, by the way. 8:30 and 11, it was like right here. The situation gets worse because Jesus is approached by 10 men with leprosy. It doesn't matter what town or village they're in, or if they're Jews or Samaritans, leprosy is leprosy, and it means the same thing: unclean, outcast, untouchable, unlovable. Now, in case you've forgotten about leprosy, Luke tells us that they all kept their distance. They would have hailed Jesus with a warning of shouting, "Unclean, unclean," before making their approach. Their request says it all: "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They know who he is and what he's capable of. That's never in question, but the mention of mercy is important. Mercy is a divine attribute. God is merciful. We humans are not so good with the mercy. Just look at the news. The lepers cry out for mercy, for wholeness and restoration, for a kindness shown to them by somebody who can only possibly be God. Jesus then tells them to show themselves to the priest. Simple as that. As they are going, they are healed. And don't miss that. As they went, as they are on the way, as they are obeying the Lord, that's when the healing comes. They obey because they had faith that he would heal them. They trusted that he was who he said he was and would do all he had promised to do. This is not surprising. Luke's been painting that picture for chapters. No, the shock here is not the healing, or even that 9 didn't come back to say thank you. No, the shock is the identity of the one person who did come back. And Luke has played his cards beautifully. We're on the hook to believe the goodness and sincerity and faith of the healed leper. He turned back with gratitude. He prostrated himself with praise. And then Luke pulls the rug out from underneath us because he's not a Jew. He's a Samaritan. You can imagine the audible gasps from the first people who heard this story. Such faith was not possible in Samaria, at least not according to the Jews. And if the Samaritan was the one who turned back, then we can assume that it was the Jews who didn't come back. It was the outsider of outsiders, the unclean man from an unclean land who gave the right and proper thanks to his healer. And Luke wants us to see the expanse of Jesus' ministry in full, vivid detail. The good news of the kingdom isn't just for the Jews, but for all people, even the unclean, even the lepers, even the Samaritans, even the people who live in Evans. Jesus is fulfilling God's promises to Abraham and then to Israel through Jeremiah. The love, grace, and mercy of God is freely given to all so that all might believe, because there's no barrier on his grace. And all 10 of the artists formerly known as leper are sent back to flourish and thrive in place, to proclaim the story of God's power and presence, to gossip the goodness of all that God has done, is doing, and will do. Or, to borrow from Timothy Dudley Smith, because you thought I forgot him, from his most well-known hymn, they go and tell out their souls the greatness of the Lord. This is borrowed from Mary's Magnificat. It's our closing hymn today, and it's also our stewardship theme. The response of the Samaritan is to give thanks by returning glory to God, to prostrate himself in praise, and to tell out his soul. If you pay special attention to the lyrics of this hymn, you'll find that the whole thing is grounded and founded upon the promises of God. Tender to me the promise of his word. Firm is his promise and his mercy sure. Telling out our souls is how we exclaim our promise-making and promise-keeping God. It means returning our thanks and praise and glory and gifts to the one through whom all blessings flow. It means knowing and showing the goodness and greatness of the Lord. It means thriving and flourishing where we're rooted and planted. It means giving our time, talents, and treasures more fully than ever before. Why? Because he's Lord of all. Because he keeps his promises. Because the word of God cannot be changed, because it's true. All of it. And when it's true, when you've encountered the risen Jesus and you've been forever changed, you come back and give thanks, and then you live it out. So like the leper, and like Timothy Dudley Smith, may we tell out our souls the greatness of the Lord. And all God's people said,